In our progress through the book of 2 Corinthians, we have seen over and over again Paul take to the defense with regard to his apostleship. 1 Corinthians also had a lot of statements in that regard, and the context of what we're looking at here today is that same context, and he's defending his apostleship under the attack of maybe some false apostles, but more the congregants, the people at the church at Corinth. Many of them were being critical of Paul. And Paul apologizes as he begins it, what we call chapter 11 here. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. And so he's saying he doesn't want to have to rise up and defend himself, but he finds it necessary to remind them that he's not in this for himself. Would he go through all of the sufferings that he has done just if he, and he didn't get any money from them, and so it doesn't make any sense that he would be doing this of his own accord. And he's going to remind them how much God is in this. And then verse 2, which is the first point on the notes, if you have them, and there are plenty of notes back there if you didn't get one, would like one. He says, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." So I think that we'll see in his defense of himself many principles that would be appropriate for us in serving Christ in our day, in our age. So number one, be fervent in leading others in true devotion to Christ. This idea of being jealous or with godly jealousy in the Greek has the idea of boiling over like a pot boiling over. So what happens if it starts to boil? You would want to get to the stove really quick and turn it down so it doesn't go over all over the stove, whatever you have boiling in there. But in the sense of enthusiasm for a cause, Paul was saying he was boiling over in his enthusiasm for bringing them to maturity in Christ. What is it that you would say, or maybe even better yet, what those who know you boast would say, is your passion? What is it that you would boil over for because it's your highest interest, it's your greatest concern? Paul loved the Lord, and as he's talking to the Corinthians, he says, "I have a great passion." He was jealous for them with a godly jealousy. So much so that, really strange to our ears here, but the second part of verse 2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, those are pretty strong words with regard to his goals for the Corinthians. We had a wedding yesterday. Many of you were able to attend. Thank you for your attendance and joining with us in the joyous occasion. But a father has a charge, a responsibility under God to raise a young daughter to that place of preparing her and handing her off to a godly young man to become her husband. And the goal would be to have this kind of this earnestness, this zealousness, this jealousy for her purity, to be able to present her as a chaste virgin to her husband. And using the analogy of marriage, Paul says that was his goal in ministering the gospel to the Corinthians, was to protect them, to teach them, to train them, so that he could present them to Christ in purity and devotion to him, unadulterated and not spoiled by this world. Now, for a father with a daughter, that's a big calling in these days, in the world that we live in and all the dangers that are here. But just think of how huge a call this would be for a minister of the gospel to say that is the same kind of earnestness that he's putting into his devotion to those that he's ministering to. Think of the shepherd with the sheep. And you might say, okay, I can get that a little bit better, how the shepherd would be so in tune to protecting the flock from all the dangers that were out there, to be able to care for and to lead those sheep. And that's the analogy we're given for Christ as our shepherd and leading us. What would you say, again, getting back to that question, is your greatest passion? What is it that if you get just one more ounce of energy put into the item, you would boil over, and you could say, boy, you were right there just on the surface, because all I had to do was ask you about whatever this topic was, and you were ready to not explode in anger, but you're just enthusiasm boiling over there. Your cup was overflowing with your enthusiasm for that thing. Would it not be a goal for us, folks, to be fervent in, like Paul did for the Corinthians, in leading them to maturity in Christ and to have that growing enthusiasm in our life? We could say there are human and earthly reasons that God brings us across each other's paths, right? You know, you're a clerk at a store, and so you're checking out groceries for somebody, and so you have a responsibility and a role that you play in that regard. But whatever the human responsibilities might be, would it not be pleasing to the Lord to add to that an enthusiasm for sharing Christ with them? Number two, we should be mindful of Satan's schemes that are there to pull us away from Christ. Be mindful of Satan's schemes. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he had his lofty goal, his godly goal, his righteous goal of bringing them to maturity in Christ, and presenting them before him. But there was adversity. There was challenge to that goal, and it was from Satan and his dark kingdom. We live in a dark world. Satan is the prince and power of the air. And our culture, by and large, as it subscribes to Satan's agenda, is a culture of darkness and a culture of death. And we see it in the political realm. We see it in legislation that is, you know, promotes things that are of darkness versus of light, be it abortion, be it a destruction of biblical marriage. Category after category, we see these kingdoms coming in conflict. And so we're to be mindful of Satan's scheme. And it's interesting that Paul uses the example of Satan's first foray into tripping mankind up, or, yes, humankind, politically correct, or actually it was Eve herself, so womankind, you know, first there, and then Adam was pulled into it as well. But isn't this still Satan's main agenda? He starts with sowing a doubt. And a doubt gives way to the lie. And so if the doubt is entertained, then the lie may be believed, and then what does that produce? Well, in this case, it was fear. Fear of loss. He said, you know, you've got something here that God's withholding from you, and so she feared that she was losing out on something that Satan said was good for her. And so I'd say just be reminded here of those three things. Watch out for the doubts. They're going to be sowed all the time. You're going to have them, and you can't keep them from coming, right? But what do you do with them? You don't entertain them. You recognize them for what they are. And because if you let a doubt be entertained for very long without dispelling it with truth, then then you believe a lie, because you're brought into it. And whatever the lie is, it'll produce fears. It'll produce all sorts of other tormentors in your life as well. So watch out for this very common technique that Satan uses, because it's effective. And he uses it against all of us. Look at that word simplicity at the end of verse 3. This is a Greek word that, if you look up here for just a second, means unfolded. So I made sure I pulled out a clean handkerchief this morning after using mine yesterday so much. So this is a clean one. And you see, it's unfolded. It's simple. And that's what this word simplicity means. It means unfolded. Now, the way I pulled it out of my pocket, it was not simple. You know, it had 1, 2, 3, 4 folds to it. And it was very complex, if you will. Even though it was the same thing, but I made this complex. I made a simple thing complex. And that's not what we want to do with Christ. And just think of how many times religion and denominations and men's traditions complicate the message of Christ. How many folds, how many variations on it because of man's taking it and doing various things with it, when the whole goal is just to hold it up as Christ's, as Christ himself. This week, if you, I'll just ask you, how many of you use Oswald Chambers' devotional book or have used it recently? Three, four? Okay, this week, I don't remember which day it was, he talked about how important it is for us to look simply at Christ and not our own notions of Christ. Okay, can you get the difference between that? Our own notion of Christ. So it isn't a question of what we want Christ to look like, what we want him to be for us. It's a question of who is he in reality and for us to know him as he is versus to know him with our notion of him or our desire for how he would be. Isn't that what so-called Christian religion does, is that they manufacture a Christ of their own liking? And that's what pagan religion does, is they manufacture a God after their own image, how they want to have their God. And so they fashion out of wood and stone. And they may be more complex in our days and have variations on what their God looks like. But it's still a creation of their own mind and of their own will in the matter. And believers have to be careful that we aren't guilty of the same thing, of making the risen Lord Jesus Christ into the image that we want him to be and our own notion for him. And so that really would be something that Satan would want us to do, to corrupt the true Christ. Remember, he's the great counterfeiter. And you will see as our memory verses at the very end of the chapter here, or the end of our passage here, how he himself appears as an angel of light, ministering. And the most damaging and dangerous double agent out there would be what? The one that is closest to reality and truthfulness, but is not, so that nobody can catch the deception that is there. And that's what we have to be so careful, even in our own dealings here, that we're not like a Peter, who loved the Lord Jesus, was one of his closest disciples, and then rebuked Christ, saying, "We won't let you go to Jerusalem and suffer and die." And Jesus turned to him and said, "What? Get thee behind me, Satan. For you savor the things of men versus the things of God." That's a rebuke to all of us. We can't just say that it's this religion or this denomination or these other people over here. This could be us that this is being said of, that we have adulterated. We have turned away from the simplicity of Christ and made it difficult for people to see him and recognize him. And the folds, rather than be of notions and philosophy and of creeds and those things which are all there, might just be the interpretation of Christ that people see as they look at our life, because we are living epistles of him. And so how do we complicate the reflection of Christ in our lives to others? All right, could you see how this could happen so easily, that the things that we do, the things that we say, the places that we go, and this is not first and foremost a do religion that I'm talking about. I'm just saying that those things are a witness, and they speak volumes. How do you correct that? Well, you don't just come up with the list then of do, and don't. You could do that, but that's what all of the other religions are, right? Is they have their things, they have their no things. And so what would make us different? Okay, it comes back then to Christ and in us. And so it's a being situation where you abide in him and his words abide in you, and then the witness and testimony that comes out is going to be purer. It's going to be truer. Now, it's still going to be held in a dark or a darkened or a kind of a hazy glass, because we're not perfected yet. Our body has not been glorified and our mind has not been. It's being transformed daily. It's being washed. It's being renewed by the Word of God. And so hopefully the message is getting through clearer and clearer each day. Like at the wedding yesterday, we heard from Dr. Thrasher that the love that starts out in a marriage is a wonderful thing. But then down the road, a few years, it should be even a more wonderful thing, shouldn't it? As it grows and it gets clearer and it gets deeper and it gets cleaner in all of the respects of the fullness and the maturity of a growing love. And so it should be with Christ, that our witness, or the witness of him through us, would be clearer now than it was a year ago. And who would measure that? I think we should take the effort ourselves to reflect upon that and just say, what do we know by his word and by the promptings of the Spirit of God? Now, I've got a couple of things that were, I would just say that they were hobbies, interests in my life, that over this past year, I have adjusted my interests in them, because you know what I was being prompted by the Spirit to realize was that they were just taking too much percentage of my thoughts and of my interests. They were not wrong things. They were not bad things. They were just things as I grew and growing in Christ, and as my family is growing and my witness and testimony to my own family, to this church family, that as the Spirit of God was dealing with me, which was just telling me, I have some other things I want you to put more attention on than this. And he led me to curtail, actually a pretty strong curtailment of one of these interests and hobbies that I had, just to be able to have that time now freed up to put into others, family, to you folks, and even my own walk with the Lord. And we're coming into that season here now with the winter maybe finally ending around here, that we're going to pull out some other hobbies and interests and wonderful things. But what a great thing it would be for all of our collateral things in our life if we could take the one central thing of Christ himself and being under him and have that transform all of the other areas of our life, so that when we do our vocation, when we do our family, when we do our church, again, if I could find a better word than do, I would use it here, but all under the main passion of our life, and that's for God. If he is not our main passion, I would submit to you that we really are into idolatry. Because what simply is idolatry? It's putting something else in the place of God in our life. And so if it's a hobby, it could be a person, it could be anything. If it's in the place of the centrality, remember Jerry Benjamin's emphasis to us every time he comes? What's his one main sentence? Christ should not be prominent in our life. He should be preeminent in our life. The first of firsts. And then as he's first, as Matthew in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all the other things will be added to you. But that's, he's got to be first. Or your vocation, your family, your recreation, all the other things of your life will not be where they should be if Christ isn't first in all of those. So be mindful of Satan's schemes to pull us away from Christ and stick with the simplicity of Jesus himself and his gospel. Number three, it's a continuation of this same thought, but don't accept another or adulterated gospel. Verse 4. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. What he's saying in verse 4 here, and our point number 3, is that there's a lot of competition here to take you away from the purity and simplicity of Christ himself. In the King James, it's a little bit harder to understand because the first word, another, is the Greek word alas, and the other words that in our other English translations and even the New King James say as different, a different spirit or a different gospel, in the King James is translated another. And it's the Greek word heteros. And simply put, alas, another, is another of the same kind. Heteros, another, is another of a different kind. And hence our modern translations make it clearer to us more quickly, is that it's different. The second one is different. And Paul is chiding them or rebuking them here for what he has seen in their lives of them being willing to accept a different spirit or a different gospel than was presented to them, even though it was a similar Jesus that was being described. I think the lesson for us here would be quickly to recognize, getting back to the simplicity of Christ, that it's him only that we want to lift up in our life. And we don't want to have a similar one. We want the real one that is lifted up. And Jesus warned that in the end times, which actually started right there with his ascension to heaven, the end times began, we're in them, we're further along in the end times than anyone else has ever been in history. That's interesting. That's exciting. But he said many false Christs will come. And as you get closer to some of the events in the book of Revelation that are described, even more so will there be outright claims to be the Messiah, to be Jesus and the promised one. And that so much so that Jesus said that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. So just think how deceptive this is going to be. That spirit of Antichrist, that spirit of deception is even here and present now in our world and this culture. And so it's going to pop itself up anywhere. It could pop itself up in one of your favorite devotionals. It could pop its head up in some of your favorite programming that you would watch or listen to. It could pop itself up in your soapbox theology that you have for yourself. I mean, this is insidious, this different spirit or this different gospel than the clean one that was presented and is pure in Christ. It's always available to those that let the guard down and would fall into it. So just be very, very careful. I think this is where, even with regard to other denominations, we have to be careful. You know, it's easy for us to judge others because they're not as pure as we are. Obviously, we're all here because we've found perfection in this fellowship, right? And we've found perfection amongst ourselves, and we pat each other on the back for being perfect in every way. I'm being facetious here, but we have to be careful that we're not actually buying into that. Because it isn't attending this fellowship that's going to accomplish any of that for us. It isn't attending this fellowship that will save any of our children. Okay? It's going to be Jesus alone. And somebody that's in another denomination, they actually could receive Jesus alone. And you say, well, they've got all these other doctrines and these things that aren't scriptural. All right, granted, that's probably the case. Do we have any here at all? We do. If we can identify it and find it, we want to change it. But we're not perfect ourselves yet either, right? So let's just be careful not to get into the judge's robe here over other people. We're admonished, don't judge others, lest you yourself be judged. And the way that you judge, you shall be judged. And the way you measure, it'll be measured back to you. So be careful about who you're critical about. You know, it's one thing to just read the Word of God and says, thus says the Lord, but then let the Lord make the application and the judgment. And that's not to say that when you teach your children, when you are thinking yourself about what is right or wrong, if you will, just make sure you're not measuring it by yourself and for yourself. And you're saying, Lord, what is the truth of this matter? And then let the Holy Spirit guide you to truth. That's what Jesus said. He will come and he will guide you into all truth. So be careful here. Don't accept another gospel. Don't perpetuate another one. Lift up Christ and encourage everybody that you see to do the same. Now, as he rebukes them for accepting an adulterated gospel or a different spirit, he's now going to remind them in verses 5 through 12 of his own personal experience. And this is really a personal testimony because 21 times in these next 8 verses, Paul uses the pronoun I, me, myself, or we. 21 times in just these 8 verses. He's going to have a real personal testimony here that's beginning here in verse 5. And I take this to be an application to us in number 4 here. Be certain of your calling and of God's equipping. So be certain of your calling. And he has called every single one of us to his kingdom at this time and to this time in history. None of us can leave here today, truthfully, who's listening and tuned in to what I'm saying here, without realizing that the call of God is upon everyone here. He has called us to himself. He is calling. and he has a purpose and a plan. And children are the heritage of the Lord, and he gives them to parents. And so any way you want to look at this, from creation design point, from his redemptive plan standpoint, for his purposeful plan for the future, for doing all things well and having a purpose for everyone, you come to the same conclusion here of his calling. So verse 5, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And he goes through now and describes characteristics of himself. And we'll look at these in the series of points that follow here. Number 5, let God certify your ministry. And that's what Paul said he was content to do with the Corinthians. Even though he was speaking on behalf of himself, he says, I am not the measure of these things. Verse 6, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. And this word for manifest comes from the Greek word for light. So I brought my newest flashlight, which is a Christmas gift. You know, these LEDs here, even looking at it from this distance, you say, I don't want to keep looking at that. That's so bright. And but the idea here is that God is the one who is certifying. He's the one that's shining light on everything. And it's his light that will certify the reality that was here. Now, years ago, I brought a black light to church when we were at the Naperville congregation. Remember the black light Sunday where I brought it? And a black light, when you turn it on, you know, a white shirt would just really show. That's the concept of God's certification, is when his light shines on something, it's very evident if it's of him or not. But you have to have his light as that guide and as instruction for it. And Paul says, that's what I have in my life. It's God's certification of me that is showing the reality of what I'm telling you and talking to you about. This was a fun gift here this Christmas time. That's what each of us need in our lives. Now, we like it when somebody commends us, and we like to be complimented and all of that. And just be careful. You know, Proverbs tells us that flattery spreads a net for someone's feet. So you don't want to flatter people. And what's the difference between praise and flattery? Flattery has an agenda attached to it. The one who is doing the flattery is wanting somebody from the one that they are praising. Okay, they want something back from them. Now, whereas praise is actual commendation and thankfulness and gratefulness for whatever it is that's being praised. And so for us, the task or the challenge would be then to give God the glory in all praise. Because if there's anything good, where did it come from? It came from God. And so I keep repeating this. I remember telling you this, and I'll probably do it again in the future. This is such an important one, is that accept the praise. Be thankful and say, well, thank you for your thoughtfulness. And but then just say something like, praise the Lord. I'm so grateful that he enabled me to do that, or you could praise somebody else. It's not that you're just wanting to be pious and say, and there's some false pretense there to your humility. But at the same time, it's genuine that you do thank God. And you have that welling up in your heart. And if it's in your heart to praise God for what you're being commended for, then it will be in your mouth to praise God for it as well, and to give him the thanks. And that's what Paul is doing here. And God was the one that was certifying or making plain or visible by God's light shining on his life the reality of what he's telling them. And then number 6, serve with humility. Serve with humility. Verse 7, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you free of charge? Serving with humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. This is something that God is pleased with. Humble means to make yourself low. When you come to the wedding feast, don't sit at the head table, lest the chairman of the feast say, this is not your spot, you go sit, or you stand by the wall over there. Better yet, why don't you go outside, you know? But rather, to be off, and then whoever's in charge say, come up here. And so this humility thing is something to be grasped. It's something to be desired. Most days, when we open up the serving line over here, and please, nobody be offended here. It's just that it's a picture of you letting somebody else. Let's say that there was one dessert that came, and there was only one of those one desserts that came. What would be, if we could have a video camera, it would just be kind of fun to watch the expressions, to watch the interaction, and maybe we could all think of the finest dessert that ever has been created, and just say, who would get it? Who would get it? We could say, well, the simple thing would be to have the youngest person present, just a little child, let them take it, because then we know there wouldn't be any pretense or there wouldn't be any false humility, and they wouldn't feel bad about taking it at all, you know. Even though the most mature here might say, well, I would really like that too, and whatever it is. But in our homes, how much better to put ourselves lower for the benefit of others, okay? To choose to put others ahead of ourselves, to choose to value somebody else's opinion as actually more valuable than our own. Now, we value our own opinions pretty high, don't we? We come by it very naturally. And actually, it's very practical to know what you think and to be certain. But that's not a spirit of humility. It could be pride that would also lead you very strongly in that regard. So at least put a value on what somebody else is saying. It will give you the opportunity to be a listener. It will give you a foothold. It will give you a doorway into communication with someone else. Even though if you have a sense ahead of time, I know I'm not going to come to their conclusion on this matter. But why not listen to what they have to say? That is preferring their opinion more highly than your own. How many conversations are we in where we're not even hearing what they're saying because we're already formulating our response to what they're saying? But we're not even listening to what they're saying. Okay, so humble yourself. Number 7, let God provide ministry funds as he pleases, verses 8 and 9. Interestingly, you talk about theological or ecclesiastical political correctness here. He wasn't, verse 8, he said, I robbed other churches. Okay, somebody says, all right, I finally see it in Scripture that these offerings are highway robbery. Paul says it himself, I robbed other churches. I knew those ministers did that. All right, so what is he saying here? It's what he said. He received funds from these others on their behalf, and he's making a point with them that he didn't take any money from them because it was obvious they were unwilling. He sensed that they were unwilling to contribute toward his expenses. And so much so that we saw in 1 Corinthians that he worked tent making with his own hands to support himself rather than ask them to support him in the work that he was, the gospel ministry he was doing with them, even though it's fine for ministers of the gospel to receive compensation from the gospel ministry itself for what they're doing. So he robbed others. The lesson for us here is, as I put it here, number 7, let God provide ministry funds as he pleases. Okay, it could be that he's going to do it through the support of those being ministered to. It could come from the outside. It could come from any other source that God chooses to bring it. Jesus told Peter on one occasion, pay that tax, go to the seashore, throw your line out, the first fish you get, open its mouth and take the coin out that's in the fish's mouth and go pay our tax. So this funds that God provides, he knows where it could come from and how he would provide it in the way that would give him the most glory. Number 8, make your boast in the Lord. We might say that Paul was guilty of boasting on himself here, except it's very, very clear from verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And he points to it, that is the truth of Christ is what he was saying. He said, this is not of my own accord here. I'm telling you the truth in Christ that this boasting is of him. He is the one who's placed me in the position. Let us also take that posture of boasting in the Lord and not in ourselves. Number 9, let the love of God undergird and permeate your work. From verse 11, why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I love you. And he's telling them, it's a facetious question here. In other words, he does love them. And what he's doing is because he loves God, he loves Christ, and he loves them because God loves them. How would it be that everything that we did, that one of the true things that could be said, you're being a spouse, you're being a parent, you're being a son or daughter, you being an employee, you being an owner of your own business, you being a neighbor to your neighbors in your community, shouldn't it be said, couldn't it be said, that one of the primary, if not the preeminent quality that others could see is genuine love in your life? Whatever else, even if it's a opposite political party, you know, person that you're, to have love in your heart, to have the love of God toward everybody that you meet. And that's what helps us to be able to witness to somebody, is that there's a God love for them that you are tapping into, because God so loved everybody in the world that he gave his only begotten son for them. And it's only as we enter then into participating in God's love that we can truly then have a love for people we've never met before or meeting for the first time, or people that are repulsive to us and say, oh boy, I'm going to walk on the other side of the street. You know, in fact, I'm going to go back home and go in bed. You know, whatever, however strong the repulsion is here, it would be the love of God that would turn us around and come up and bring us up into a position of sharing Christ with them. And that's what Paul was doing. What would we say if we were in Paul's position with this kind of an unruly church that just despised him? You know, members of that church just were a grief to him continually. They said bad things about him all the time. They were undermining him. What would we in the flesh say? Forget them. I'm going to go on to somebody else. I'm going to give up on them. And eventually, God does that. He shuts the door. He will allow their hearts to be hardened. But that's a God thing. Okay, from our standpoint here, as long as God has kept them alive, there's hope. There's hope for them to change. There's hope for them to come to Christ. There's hope for them to enter into salvation by his grace through faith. There's hope for them to be discipled and to grow in Christ. And Paul had that unrelenting love for them, that I'm going to stick with you folks through this crisis, through this abuse that he was taking from them, of rejection, because he loved them. And that leads us to point 10, do not grow weary in well-doing, because he says in the first part of verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do. So if you thought I was going to give up because of your resistance and your opposition, think again. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to continue what I was doing. All right, praise God for that. He writes to the Galatian church and says, Galatians 6:9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. He knew the law of the harvest, and he knew that you had to continue to the end if you were going to reap the harvest. And he wanted to reap a great harvest in the lives of the church at Corinth. So when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. He did not want to quit before God took him home, and he didn't. Number 11, overcome evil with good, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire any opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. So in response to the false apostles, in response to his critics, he essentially is saying, I'm going to continue doing right. I'm going to continue doing good. And by me continuing, it actually is going to cut off diminish their ability to have the falseness go forward. See, if Paul quit, and he removed himself from Corinth, what would happen in the vacuum that he left if he pulled out? Then the false ones would come in and fill that vacuum, right? So his way of overcoming them was not to give up himself, but was to stand the ground. Mr. Storm, you have a saying at the bottom of your emails. What is that saying? Yeah. The duty. Yeah. And necessary things. Others, I've seen you quote it too with respect to if good people do nothing, that has a negative impact, doesn't it? We need to stand. And in the Old Testament, we have people standing in the gap. And who will stand in the gaps of our day? There are huge gaps that are out here in our culture, in our society. And so who will be the politicians that will stand up for truth and righteousness and under God and the Constitution and the rule of law? We need people to stand up in those gaps. And for families and parents and spouses and young people to stand in the gap and to overcome evil with good. And number 12, recognize that false prophets are in sympathy with or may actually be in league with Satan. This is our memory verses for today. May actually be in league with Satan. Satan himself is disguising and masquerading as an angel of light. Now, interestingly enough, he knows pretty well how to do it, because how did he start out? He was a great angel of light. Isn't that what his name Lucifer means, is the anointed cherub and light? And he fell from that position, but he knows how to masquerade in that role. And so it is no wonder to us then that his ministers, be they demons themselves, fallen angels, or be they humans that are following his agenda, can also masquerade as angels of light. I already gave the example of Peter, who wasn't a fallen angel, wasn't a demon, and he was a believer in Christ. But nevertheless, he was following Satan's agenda because of what he was believing and what he was saying and what his desires were not of God. So we have to be very, very careful. Romans 6, 12 and 13, Paul's writing to the believers at the church in Rome, and he tells them that in essence, we have the option of presenting the members of our being, our words, our hands, our feet, our thoughts, our actions, as servants of unrighteousness or as servants of holiness and righteousness. So there's a choice that we have here. Are we going to submit the members of our being, our intellect, our emotions, our words, our deeds, all of the things that you could say would be part and parcel with us? Are we going to submit them and surrender them to God as instruments of righteousness? Or if we don't do that, what in essence have we done? We have presented them and made them available not to God. And so if it's the two kingdoms that are in conflict, in essence, then we ourselves could be in league with Satan, at least to the extent that we learned in Peter's situation, where to even have something that's opposed to God's ways is then ties us in league with Satan. May it never be said of us. That's why we have to be so careful to be in tune with the Lord and the simplicity of Christ everywhere, without all of the folds and the machinations and all of the things that would complicate the simplicity of just Christ himself, not bent to our ways and our methods. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us individually, corporately, as a church family, as our personal families, as a part of our community, as a part of your greater household of faith, with other believers and other denominations and of other theological persuasions, but nevertheless looking to and desiring to be in fellowship with the one true Christ, that you would help and guide us through this life. That you help us to recognize in our own life, Holy Spirit, any untruth, any adulterations of the pureness of your word and of the gospel of Christ, so that we would be pleasing in your sight and that we would be clearer channels and mirrors reflecting the Lord Jesus himself and not our notions of you, Lord Jesus. Pray that you would help us to be powerful in witness for your kingdom at this time and this place. Thank you for raising us up and giving us the privilege of knowing you and the privilege of serving you. Lord, I pray that you would use the examples that we've looked at here today from Paul's life to give us direction and guidance in our homes, in our ministries, may it be your home and your ministry through us, we pray in Jesus' name.